everyone. So we've been talking about the seven churches in Revelation. Jesus himself has written these letters to seven specific churches, real churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. These churches found themselves in a hostile world. The church always finds herself in a hostile world. Jesus promised us that the world would be against us. So it's no surprise that they had faced persecution. Always have we faced an enemy in the world who seeks to destroy and undermine our ministry and our work for the kingdom. But there's always been another subtle enemy, and it's the enemy of heresy and false teaching that we have felt and fought since the first century. Every generation of the church must resist this teaching. Every generation of the church must endure a level of trials and persecution. Every generation of the church must withstand the assault of our culture against our identity. Now here we find ourselves with the church of Thyatira, and here is the longest letter to the seven churches, perhaps one of the more difficult ones. This was the least known, the least important, and likely the least remarkable of all seven cities. Thyatira was a military outpost founded 40 miles southeast of Pergamos. And compared to the other churches, this would be considered a small town church. So you would think it perhaps wouldn't have the most lengthy letter from Jesus. For the church itself was made up of blue-collar workers. This was a trade guild kind of city and town where they made clothing and pottery and metalworking and baking. It wasn't known to be the center of theological education. It wasn't the cutting edge of the seven churches. It wasn't the most influential. So it's interesting that Jesus gave a lot of attention to this church. Here is where some of the context helps us understand the text meaning, because compared to today's trade unions, there was one significant difference in this city. See, to be employed, one had to be a member of the guild. And to be a member, you had to worship its god. You had to attend the festivities. You had to eat food sacrificed to idols. So during that time, there was a serious dilemma. Do I give attention and allegiance to my career and my job, or do I potentially sacrifice this on the altar of serving and following Jesus Christ? This community had a serious decision to make, and that decision could impact and affect their livelihood. I would propose that our day is coming as well. If the prophecies are true, there's coming a day where we, if we do not take the mark of the beast, may not be able to trade and sell and buy in the open marketplace. Perhaps our careers may be limited if we are not willing to serve and submit to the false prophet that's coming, the false Messiah, then perhaps our careers may be limited as well. So today, there perhaps is no difference in this, in that our culture is continually undermining our beliefs and our worldview. In fact, there is always a risk that if we don't compromise to our culture, there is a sense of risk to our occupations. Whether it's in the form of tolerating sinful practices of employers, or whether it's working so many hours that there's no longer time to serve the Lord or perhaps even attend worship. So as we jump into this letter, my prayer is that the Lord perhaps would speak to us as he's speaking to this church. Even though Jesus is preaching to all seven churches, it's indicative of churches throughout every generation and all times. For all of us find ourselves perhaps in the same position of having to resist and having to not compromise truth in the gospel. So, Father, as we open up your word this morning to this difficult letter, May we heed these words. For you conclude it with, those who have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And so, Father, we're listening for your voice as well, for any applicability to our church, to our time, to our culture. So maybe we should be attentive to your Spirit speaking into our own lives, perhaps where we also can conform to the image and likeness of your Son, Jesus. In his name I pray, amen. So if you'll turn to me to Revelation chapter 2, we're going to be working through verses 18 to 29, if you'll read along with me. So write to the angel of the church in Thyatira, thus says the Son of God. It's interesting that this phrase is the only time this phrase, Son of God, is used in the entirety of the book of Revelation. It's actually used very few times in the New Testament. But here, Jesus is declaring who he is. To the one whose eyes are like a fiery flame and whose feet are like fine bronze. I know your works, your love, your faithfulness, your service, your endurance. I know that your last works are greater than the first. But I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and deceives my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her sexual immorality. Look, I will throw her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great affliction. Unless they repent of her works, I will strike her children dead. And then all the churches will know that I am the one who examines minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works. And I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who haven't known the so-called secrets of Satan, as they say, I am not putting any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and the one who keeps my works to the end, I will give him authority over the nations. And he will rule them with an iron scepter. He will shatter them like pottery. Just as I have received this from my Father, I will also give the morning star. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. So by all worldly appearances, this city, unimportant, rather insignificant, yet Jesus is concerned about the purity of this church as he is with all churches. And so the first thing we recognize here in Jesus' initial declaration in verse 18 is that we need to hear from Jesus, the Son of God. We need to hear his voice because he is the head of the church. He is the great shepherd. He is the one who we have committed our life to follow as disciples. And so we need to hear from him. So we must always start with Jesus because that's where it always begins. Everything has to start with Jesus. Our life, our theology, our doctrine, our practices, who we are as individuals, families, and churches, it always starts with Jesus. By the way, this is one way that we must navigate our culture as well. Every conversation that we have regarding the worldviews that we possess and believe in, regarding our values, regarding our positions across everything, must always have at its starting point Jesus Christ. So when we speak about morality, when we speak about our culture, when we speak about lifestyles, when we speak about politics, when we speak about orientations, you will get confused if you don't begin each of these conversations with Jesus. So how do we approach the controversies of our age? How do we confront the illegitimate ideas of our culture? How do we confront the false values within our political and economic society? For us as Christians, we belong to another kingdom. We are strangers and sojourners of this place. We are aliens, ambassadors of another kingdom. And so our starting point in all of these conversations must begin and end with Jesus Christ and his reign in the world. What this does is it frees us up from finding ourselves enmeshed with a culture that is in opposition to the coming kingdom. That we don't find ourselves mixing our faith with politics, mixing our faith with the changing landscape of a postmodern age. The only way to win and fight this battle that you and I are waging both within our own conversations, across social media, across the landscape of our great nation. The only way to win is to not fight the battle on the terms of the world, but rather on the terms of the kingdom, which forces us to say that I must conclude every conversation with the fact that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and it is Him that I submit to in Lordship. It is Him that should begin every conversation. So how do we approach the ills of our country? How do we approach the ills of our communities, of even our families? The answer and the solution always begins with Jesus Christ. He is the one who came to bring peace to the world, who came to unite, who came to forgive, who came to save, who came to declare His kingdom. And so we must always begin with Him. If not, we will find ourselves confused, embattled. We will become enemies of others who we are called to love and to serve and to proclaim the good news. And so we begin not with who's right and who's wrong, but we begin with the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Almighty. He is the Son of God. He is the one who has come and will come again. This is a huge title because we're essentially saying that He is God Himself. This is a theological fundamental of our faith as Christians. For Jesus Himself is equal to God the Father. For it is God the Father, it is God the Son, and it is God the Holy Spirit, the maker of heaven and earth, ruling and reigning over all people, over all places, over all times, over all cultures. Here, He speaks into our lifestyles, into our values, into our preferences. For if we claim Him to be the Son of God, then we owe our allegiance to Him. And we recognize His authority to rule and reign over our life and certainly over our churches. For He is one who is about to speak authoritatively to the church and to us. Here, declaring the Son of God, He stands in opposition to Apollo, who was the deity of Thyatira at the time, the false idol whom the prophetess Jezebel worshipped and led others to worship. Jesus stands in opposition to Apollo, who is a false deity. But He says that His eyes are like a fiery or fiery flame. It speaks of His omniscience, that He knows all. He penetrates with the ability to see through us, to see everything about us, to understand and to know us, for He sees all of our actions, all of our thoughts, all of our emotions. Nothing escapes the vision of Christ. And so there's nothing we need to hide from God. There's nothing that we need to somewhat compartmentalize and say, well, this part maybe God doesn't know about, because He sees all things. He is perceptive. But not only is He perceptive, but He is also powerful. He's powerful enough in that He uses this phrase to describe His power and His strength. That not only are His eyes like fiery flame, but His feet are like fine bronze. Now, it's no coincidence that He uses the language bronze, because remember the Traders Guild here, this was a metalworking community. There was a lot that was built here. They were famous for their bronze work. And here Jesus is using it to describe the brilliance of His appearance, to describe His strength and His splendor. Here, describing His unrivaled strength and power. That Jesus is unmovable. He's unshakable. That if you place your faith in Him, then you are placing your life and your faith on a sure foundation that will withstand the world and will stay strong as the waves come crashing in and as our world at times seems to collapse around us. His foundation is like the one who builds his house not on sand but on the rock, and He is the true foundation. But not only does Jesus see all truth in our life, and not only do we know through Him that we can know truth and that he speaks truth to us and to his church. He recognizes here the church in Thyatira are doing good. There's a compliment here. In verse 19, he says this, "I know your works." And he describes four things that he sees in the life of this community, and I hope it's certainly reflective of our lives as well. But he says, "I see your love. I see your faithfulness. I see your service, and I see your endurance." Are these indicative of our lives? If Jesus would examine us today, bring us in for a performance feedback session, say, okay, well, let's talk about your life, your Christianity. Let's talk about your ministry. Let's see how you're doing. Do we see love that is flowing out of our life to others? Are we seeing faithfulness? Are we seeing fidelity towards our doctrine and our beliefs and the practice of righteousness in our life as believers? Are we living that out in service to others and service to the church and ministry for the kingdom? And then ultimately, are we enduring? Are we running the race well? Are we finishing strong? Are we continuing in the path that he has set forth for us? But he says, "I know your last works are greater than the first." Jesus is commending the church in Thyatira for the good works that they're doing. He's commending them because he's praising their faithfulness to this and their godly activity and effort on his behalf. So Jesus commends not only this church, but he certainly commends us. And I think he would have a lot to commend Bethel for her faithfulness. In fact, it's wonderful seeing how our church has this, not just a local impact, but a global impact in the world, that we have a desire to change lives and transform communities and build churches and come alongside partners around the world to love and to disciple and to undergird, because we want Jesus to say this of us. Certainly, I want him to say it of me, but I know that he would commend Bethel for her faithfulness and praise. These four descriptions should be motivators for us to do some reflection and inventory in our own life and say, which one do I need to invest in? Which one do I need to spend some more time in? Because I want to be faithful. They had love, in this term, love is agape love. It's this love that doesn't require anything back. It's unselfish. It's the kind of love that God has for us that keeps no accounts of right and wrong, but also a faith in God that's inspired and motivated to move us to action, to serve, and to live out in long-suffering and steadfastness to where we become dependable and loyal and patient and loving as a people. I like how he says that their last works are greater than their first, and I think this is tied to endurance. This is the idea that we finish strong, perhaps just as strong as we started, which is oftentimes something that is hard to do, isn't it? We always start with zeal and ambition and excitement. We always get ready. You guys are planning your spring projects and all the things you want to accomplish since all the snow has melted and you realize you have grass to take care of now. We once the snow melted, we realized that there were a lot of mucking to do from our horses because the snow just covered it all. And I was hoping it'd be gone, but when the snow melted, there were piles of it everywhere. And perhaps the excitement of beginning projects and starting wanes over time. Maybe that's true of a lot of things. We always start off in marriage with love and energy and excitement and the zest of life. And then over time, sometimes that love grows cold. And 50% of our culture ends those relationships. It started so strong. Perhaps it's true of a lot of areas of our life that we give ourselves to, but we tend not to be as faithful in the end. And I find that happens often in ministry. We get excited about what the Lord has gifted us to do. We jump in to serve, and after a while we realize it's hard and it's tiring and I have a lot of other things to do, and we often drop out and pull out. I want to encourage you to endure. Stay at it. That your last works would be greater than your first works. In other words, stay faithful in your ministry. Stay faithful in serving. Stay committed to what God has called you to do, who He has called you to be, the relationships He's called you to be, and stay faithful to these things so that He would say this about us. And it doesn't matter how old we are, it doesn't matter how young we are. We start out strong and faithful. Let us finish strong and faithful. But this church was not stagnant. They didn't just get complacent and satisfied. They continued in steadfastness. Unlike Ephesus, their love for Christ has not grown cold. However, we find in Thyatira, the truth has. See, Ephesus lacked love, but Thyatira is quickly losing truth. Lord, forgive us if we ever let go of either of those anchors of the church. For we are called to be representatives of God's grace and His mercy and His love to the world. For He gave His only begotten Son because of His love. But God, forgive us if we ever let go of the truth of the gospel and of the Word of God. For these anchors of love and truth are what keep us to the foundation of Christ Himself. So we're called to do good things, and we're also called to grow in good things. In other words, we should pursue this love and this affection for others. We should pursue others in a relationship of hopes of winning them to Christ, but we should also pursue truth passionately. We should recognize that both of these should be held in tension, and we should never let either go. But here there was a dark spot. There was eating away at this church from the inside. And so now Jesus is moving to address the serious spiritual sickness in the church because He didn't want it to impair the health of the body. So Jesus confronts us as He always does when we tolerate sin. He's confronting the church, and this is not a new issue. It's an ongoing issue, and it always will be because the church always faces an enemy that wants to compromise us, that wants to lead us and tempt us into sin, specifically compromise the sin of false doctrine. So how do we maintain a biblical conviction? How do we maintain our commitment to the kingdom in the midst of a culture that does not love Jesus and does not love the Bible? I will tell you, we have been fighting against the world for this for centuries. The fight isn't over. We must adhere that the Bible is the only source of authority for the life and practice of the Christian believer. It is the truth of God's word, and it is an imperative. Jesus said, "Go and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything." And so we must never lose this biblical conviction, because the world will first call us to compromise in truth. And so we're going to have a tolerance of other worldviews. We should have a tolerance of other religions. We should have a tolerance of other perspectives and a tolerance of other ideologies. Now that may sound strange to you. Hold on, you're telling us to tolerate all of these things? Absolutely. We live in a free country. We want freedom. We do not want oppression of any kind. We do not want to force people into Christianity any more than any of us want to be forced into any other religion. We champion the First Amendment rights of our Constitution, that this is a free nation and a nation to believe whatever you choose to believe. And what that does is it gives us the ability to propose to others, not impose to others what they must believe, but to invite others to the life-changing message of the gospel. And what that compels us to do, though, is that we must love our neighbors. We must love them, we must serve them, we must befriend them. And even if we differ on ideology, we differ on values, we differ on religion, we differ on worldviews, we pursue them in hopes of communicating the good news of the gospel, loving them and inviting them to the truth of God's word and to our community that does not compromise his word and his values. So how did the church in Thyatira get in this position? They were led there. As often people are, rarely does someone sit around on the couch and say, you know what, I think today I'm going to subscribe to some false doctrine. Anyone in? No one sits around and says, you know what, life's getting a little boring. I need a little heresy in my life. It's going to help. I need to mix things up a little bit. This Bible thing is kind of getting old. I need some new information. There's someone always leading us to false doctrine, to heresy, to new information. There's more books published today on religion and ideology than you and I could ever read, inviting us to adopt new belief systems. So he says this to them in verse 20. I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. So she has authority to speak on issues of religion. And she teaches and deceives my servants. These are people in the church that are being deceived by Jezebel to commit sexual immorality and to eat meat, sacrifice to idols, which was part of this Greek-Roman culture of worship and idolatry. But he says something interesting here. I gave her time to repent, which sounds like it's someone in the community, not outside the community. But she does not want to repent of her sexual immorality. Look, I will throw her into sickbed, to those who commit adultery with her, into great affliction, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And then all the churches will know that I am the one who examines minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works. This is a pretty hard message. Jesus gets right to the point here. You're tolerating this woman, and I'm going to hold you accountable. Because it's so quick to assess blame. It's so quick to say, well, it was her. Now, this idea of Jezebel may be more of a descriptive title rather than a person's name. For Jezebel is a type of person in the Bible, kind of like when we use the term Judas to describe someone. We all know that person is someone who betrays. Or maybe Benedict Arnold. Whenever we use that phrase, we're using these names to describe the character of a person. And so this woman Jezebel, though, actually lived a long time ago before the church was ever formed. So he's using her as a description because Jezebel, if you remember, was a powerful woman who had political authority, spiritual authority, financial ability. She was smart and influential in personality, powerful in speech. And when she decided that she didn't care for the leaders that God had raised up, then she decided to persecute them and to put them to death. And at that point, she led Israel into an alternative religion, a new religion that was the offshoot of biblical faithfulness. And this new religion evolved, and it was supposed to be enlightening, inclusive, and diverse. Sound familiar? She started her own religious college. She started her own seminary to train her own religious leaders. And then she invited them all into the worship of Baal, the false god. Perhaps, though, Jesus is speaking to someone like Jezebel, another influential and powerful woman who is doing something similar in this community. For she must be enlightened in advance with new insights because she's deceiving them into false doctrine and theology, a deeper knowledge with new interpretations. And yet these are called the doctrines of Satan. She becomes very popular and obviously influential in Thyatira. So how does a Bible-believing teaching people fall into this trap of being persuaded by someone? Well, let me give you four quick areas of danger and temptation that we see in this woman. The first is there's always a danger of false theology and heretics because they're persuaded by someone's personality. There's this great personality that all of you want to listen and go to, that all of you want to follow and read their books. This kind of personality draws crowds. It's the reason why I'm never in the danger of being a false teacher. You've got to have an amazing personality. So I'm just glad this isn't me we're talking about. They're like, yeah, take them or leave them. I can't be a false teacher. You guys just wouldn't buy it. But Bethel has also been grounded on this. So regardless of who's up here speaking, we're going to weigh everything they say upon this. We don't care about your personality. What we care about is the person and work of Jesus Christ and how he is proclaimed in the Word of God. Paul encourages the Bereans to do the same thing. He says, listen to me. Examine everything that I say and ensure that it measures up to the Word of God. I'm so thankful that that is Bethel Church. This is a biblical community, not a personality-driven community. But this personality was smart and influential and powerful. If you remember the old Jezebel, she was deceptive and idolatrous and sexually immoral. The liberty and freedom that she promised to others simply led to their slavery into idolatry and severing their relationship with God. So that's a danger here. But there's also not just personality, but authority. This Jezebel calls herself a prophetess. So she seems to have some sense of a strong following in this community. And perhaps it's because of her authority. Perhaps it's because of who she was that the church was paralyzed against dealing with her as a false teacher and her false doctrine. But we always know anytime we come against a false doctrine that we're dealing not just with a person, but there are demons behind this. And in this, we find ourselves moving to the next area of danger, and that is the area of theology, because a false prophet will always mix truth with lies. That is why heresy is so deceptive in the church, that we give enough truth, but just slide in a few errors with it, and that's heresy. So on the outside of it, it sounds good, but there's just something that's not quite right. And the only way to protect us from heresy is the Word of God. It's the only thing to protect us, because her doctrine was attractive and seductive. You can go on YouTube and you can listen to preachers all over the world, and you can identify fairly quickly whether they're biblical or whether they're heretical. And not heretical because the doctrines are just blatant. It's because they tell truth and it's mixed with errors. And perhaps many of them don't even realize that they're doing that. But the church must never lose sight of the fact that doctrine matters. In some ages of the church, there's been an anti-intellectual movement against theology. And I want to commend you this morning. And it's imperative that we recognize that theology matters. It's just not an intellectual exercise. It is the study and understanding of God himself and our doctrinal perspectives that come from Scripture. So we must study. We must formulate our own understanding of doctrine as a church and hold fast to that. But there's also morality. This Jezebel taught that God's servants would commit sexual immorality and participate in pagan idolatry. Jezebel taught that it was okay to compartmentalize your sacred life and your secular life. And I think sometimes Christians are in danger of this. What we do on Sunday versus what we do Monday through Saturday. What we do for God and what we do for ourselves. Within the Hebrew construct, there was no separation of sacred and secular. That is an American and a Greek worldview. In the Hebrew mind, everything is sacred. What we do, where we go, how we live, whether we're playing soccer on Saturday or going to work on Monday or fixing the house on Tuesday, it's all sacred because we all do it in honor and glory of the Lord. See, her call to compromise is also a call from our culture. The thought is, if you're going to survive in this world, you're going to have to make some compromises. That's what our culture tells us. Look, if you're going to get along with everyone, you're going to have to compromise some of your Christian views. But these compromises in belief and behavior set the Lord Jesus against the church. And it also set him against us if we begin to look like the world. And if we look like the world, then we become a sick church. If we act like the world, then we become an impotent church. If we play like the world, then we become an unfaithful church. So he's calling us to be and to do church appropriately. Our good and perfect Father does not want his children to go off the path that leads to destruction. He will intervene. He will love with a firm discipline. He will get involved in our lives. He will encourage and correct, and he will call and beckon us. He will use others to do this because Jesus corrects us with loving discipline. That's what he does, and that's what every good father does. In spite of their heretical and immoral teachings of Jezebel and her followers, God is still patient with them, and he provides them an opportunity to repent and turn back to him. See, in his pursuit, and even in his discipline of us, we always know that he is fair, that he deals with us in a fair way. In verse 21, he says that he gave Jezebel even time to repent. Even though she said no, he was still patient. This is a false teacher. And yet he was still patient to give her time to repent of her false teaching. Whatever the case, what we see in this is that God's discipline is always wrapped in grace and love and mercy and patience, and yet it is still swift. And we see that next because not only is his discipline fair, but his discipline is also full. And how do we know this? In verse 22, he says, listen, I'm going to put her on a sick bed. In fact, I'm also going to put every one of you who commit adultery with her into great affliction. Now, this may relate to actual sickness or disease or illness, but we've got to be careful of that because every time you catch a cold, some of you are going to be like, yep, you're following Jezebel. Yep, if you got a flu this morning, repent. Right? No, I just hang out with a lot of little kids. Repent, you sinner. Every time we get sick, doesn't mean that we're walking in sin. We live in a world of sickness and death, if you haven't noticed. And with the pollen coming out, those of you with allergies really need to repent. And take a lot of Benadryl. Repent and Benadryl, God's solution for allergies. But he's patient. Whatever the case is, whether it's actual sickness or affliction, it's discipline. We know that. And perhaps it's the Lord's judgment, and it will be certain and at times painful, as all good discipline is. God's discipline is fair, it's full, and at last it's final. In verse 23, he refers to her children, spiritual offspring, those who share her nature and her DNA. Those who share in her theology. To kill means he's going to turn them over to destruction and death. It expounds on God's judgment because they're claiming to go into the deep things of God, but these are actually doctrines of demons. It is the deeper lie of Satan and is meant to disrupt the church. How do we avoid that? We never let go of God's word in the gospel. That's how we avoid it. We hold on. And if we hold on, we will experience true victory. But to fail will spell certain defeat for us and for the church. For he's called us to be overcomers, conquerors, that we stay faithful to the very end, that we persevere. And the fact that we persevere is proof of our profession of faith. He says this in 25. Only hold on to what you have until I come. Hold on to it. I'm coming back. I'm going to return for you. Stay fast to this that I've given you and taught you. For the one who conquers and who keeps my works to the end, I will give him authority over the nations. And he will rule them with an iron scepter and will shatter them like pottery. Just as I have received this from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. Let anyone who has ears listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Jesus is challenging us here to hold fast. That's what he's challenging us to do, hold fast. It's beautiful what he says in this conclusive statement as he's commended the church, as he's disciplined and held them accountable. Here he's saying, listen, stay with me. Hold fast to the truth that you have. Hold fast to the legacy of who you're called to be as kingdom bearers. Hold fast. The enemy is continually trying to steal it from you. Hold fast. Stay with me. Don't let go. Stay where you are. You have Jesus, and he is all you need. Even if the world around us collapses, if our economy goes in disarray, if our employers say we're done, we need to hold fast because he's all we need. And to those who endure, who persevere, Jesus promises a twofold reward. First, he says, you're going to receive the authority of Christ's power. This is something I think is amazing, that it's just far-fetching for me to understand. But Leon Morris says this, that the Christian life is not simply a battle, but it's a campaign. And to the victor, Jesus says, I will give him authority. See, we just don't get to heaven. We get to be co-reigners with Christ. This is a reference to the millennial kingdom and possibly the end state that believers will serve under Christ, sitting on thrones, Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, and we will jointly exercise authority with Christ under his authority in a gracious and firm and sovereign manner. You and I will have an awesome, awesome invitation to reign in this coming kingdom under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Not only do we have the authority of Christ's power, but we have the assurance of Christ's presence as well. He says in chapter 22, verse 16, that he is the morning star. It is Christ himself. That's what we will receive. In the end, we get what we started with. Do you remember I said, how do you face the culture? How do you face politics? How do you face worldviews? How do you face all of these things? It all begins with Jesus. Well, guess what? It also all ends with Jesus. We get started with Jesus, and we end with Jesus. It becomes the manner by which we understand the world we live in. Our Lord promises us himself in all his fullness, in all his glory. See, Hebrews chapter 13 says this, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's invited us into this relationship because the gospel is the same. The truth is the same. God's word is the same as it was yesterday, today, and it forever will be. There's only two things the Bible says that will last for all eternity. Do you know what those two things are? The only two things on earth that will last for all eternity is you and me and this. It's what matters. Our relationships and the Word of God matters. It is what is going to take us into eternity. As brothers and sisters, as a church family, as the body of Christ, as the body of believers, called and sent into the world to represent his kingdom, you and I make up his kingdom. And we will last for eternity with him. And his word will come with us. So this tells us, what are the two most important things in our life? It's our career, our 401k, and it's the Philadelphia Eagles. No. Two most important things in the world are each other and this right here. Because they're the only things that are going to last. Everything else is going to be gone. So what are you investing in? What are you giving your life to? Are you giving it to others? Are you loving deeply? Are you serving faithfully? Are you sacrificing? And are you in his word? Saturday night, I was alone in the house, and I just pulled out his word, and I said, okay, Lord, I'm listening for you. And I began praying, and the Lord he just always faithfully speaks. And he will speak to you. But he's called us to be the church. For there will always be false teachers among us. And false teachers always want to do two things. They always want to add to this and subtract from this. So our faithfulness and fidelity to the Word of God is the most critical and fundamental part of the daily practice in the Christian life. And then we stay with Jesus and proclaim the gospel until he returns or until our last breath in this flesh before we are resurrected to live in eternity. Father, thank you this morning for your word. It is like a two-edged sword that both strikes and convicts and divides, but yet draws us and conforms us to the image and likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ, who we're called to be conformed to. I look around this room, Father, and I'm so honored by the people of Bethel, the men and women, both young and old. You've called us to be a biblical community, to love one another, to serve one another, to give, and to live and walk together, but also to be faithful to your word. Thank you, Father, for this church. Thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name.